Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, April the 10th, 2016.
Good morning. My name is Ken Cato. I'm the chairman of the deacons here at Grace, and I'd like to welcome you this morning to Grace Baptist Church. Pastor Ben and Judith, would y'all come to the platform, please? A year ago this past week, Grace began a new era of ministry with the calling of Dr. Ben Graham as our senior pastor. We were also privileged to welcome his partner in ministry, Dr. Judith Graham. They've been blessed with the opportunity to care for Lee, which you didn't bring him in with you today. And along the way, either because of Lee or because of us, I'm not sure which, you've gotten a few more gray hairs. Maybe just a little bit more than a few. But we wanted to acknowledge the first of what we pray will be many fruitful anniversaries to come. The Lord's blessed this past year, and we look forward to and anticipate His blessing as Grace goes forward.
Thank you all very much. It has been an honor to be here for a year. As I mentioned last week, I've only got 24 more before I get past my probation period, and looking forward to hitting that as Pam did there. So it really has been a great year, and if there's gray hairs, I don't know, maybe it's gaining wisdom or something. I would hope we wouldn't do anything like that, my goodness. But it really has been a wonderful year, and today's going to be a great day as well. I am actually not going to be preaching today. It's not like a 1 year I get a day off kind of thing, but we are really, really excited to have Steve Wenget with us, and so he's going to come up in a little while to share the message today. And so I kind of introduce him, but I realize that most of us here probably know Steve better than you know me, so it's great to have him in from Hungary, and as he travels all over Europe, just spreading the gospel and investing in others. We're excited to have him here now sharing with us. Cheryl is here with him as well. She isn't going to be speaking today, but of course we all are more excited to see her than we are Steve, and just great to have both of them here. And we got to see them in the field and kind of see how they work there. It's just a pleasure. But it's not just Steve we have. We've got another ABWE missionary here. If Nadine, if you want to start making your way on up here. Nadine Hennessy leads the Kosovo Leadership Academy, and you can probably guess that that's in Kosovo. We heard from Rodney and Carol Woods recently about their trip there as they're on the board, and so we have invited Nadine, as she's visiting the States now, to come and share just a little bit about her ministry. You'll be able to connect with the Wingets and with Nadine right out here after the service. And then how much longer are you leaving today? How much longer are you here?
Tomorrow morning.
Leaving tomorrow morning. So it's been great to have her here. So if you would, please welcome Nadine Hennessy.
When I first stood in front of my students in 2001 at the House of Laughter, there was a young man who sat right in front of me, and he was very focused and he was very serious. He was there to learn English. Well, after 1 year of learning English, he became a translator. And as a translator, then he began to translate Bible stories, and he would go to the Widow's Bible group and translate during that time. And 3 years later, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Immediately, then, he told his mother and his sisters, and he told his best friend, which is very rare in a Muslim culture. Usually, when they accept Christ as their Savior, they keep it secret because they don't want others to know what has happened until usually years later when they're grounded in their faith. But he went immediately, and he told his best friend. Well, his best friend, then, who was very curious, came to me and wanted to start Bible studies. So we started to work through the Bible, and eventually he came to know Christ as his Savior as well. Well, today, this friend of this young man who was sitting in front of me has finished his studies at Moody Bible Institute, has a master's in pastoral studies, and is planning on coming back to Kosovo to plant churches. And so it's exciting to see how God has worked in his heart and life and is bringing him back around. Well, this other young man who told this other young man about Christ, he He continued on. He went to Cornerstone University and got his business degree. And now he is back in Kosovo as the operations manager at the Kosovo Leadership Academy. And so it's exciting how God has used these two young men and how he's using these two young men. But this one in particular is very special to me, because not only is he my operations manager at the school, but he is also my son-in-law. And so God used that in a very special way. And now I'm a grandma. I have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and I have a 2-month-old grandson. And so it's exciting. It's exciting to be in ministry and to be there for 15 years, to be able to see how God uses the Kosovars, works in their hearts and lives to bring them back to Kosovo to serve him. And what excites me now is, as we have started the Kosovo Leadership Academy, which I firmly believe with all my heart that this will change Kosovo and bring Kosovars to Jesus Christ. And I pray that in 15 years from now, if God gives me the privilege to continue in Kosovo, that I will be able to stand up here and tell you hundreds and thousands of stories of how young people and how families and how business leaders and how government officials and how doctors and how musicians and artists, how these people came to know Christ as their personal Savior in a culture and within a Muslim culture that does not encourage that. And it's exciting to see the power of God work in the lives of people, and it's exciting to see how God is bringing his people from here in the United States over to Kosovo to invest in the lives of these people. And so I'm here on a quick 2-week whirlwind, and I'm recruiting teachers. So any of you people out there who have any kind of profession at all, I would like to talk to you, because this is a great opportunity, no matter what profession you're in, to be able to come, use your profession to share the love of Christ with these people and see God work and make a difference in the lives of the Kosovars. Thank you.
All right. Of course, you just met Nadine. I would say if you get too close to her, you're going to end up in Kosovo, okay? She just has that sort of personality. And we said this last night, and I'll say it again, and I mentioned it. If you've been here for a while at Grace, we've been through the book, Henry Black's book, Experiencing God. And you remember that one, you know, phenomenal statement in that book. If you want to know where to go, find out where God's doing something, and you go. And this is one country where that's happening. I would encourage you by prayer. We are, and she didn't mention it, you know, from our perspective, phase two, trying to raise $1.3 million. I know we gasp and say, you know, along those lines. But remember, God does impossible things, you know, with little things. And so no matter what we can do, what we give, whether it's our life, our time, our talents and abilities along those lines, you know, we are trying to raise that money, and God can do that, and it can start with us. So let's commit as a church ministry to support an awesome work. 90% Muslim population. And God's not intimidated by that at all, and neither should we. So let's pray for her, and if you have a chance after the service, please stop by and see her. Father, we are so thankful for what you're doing in this country, Kosovo, who's been ravaged by war, by hatred, by disillusionment. Father, there are so many things that seem impossible, but yet you brought Nadine and her daughter there years ago to plant a seed in the lives of people who need to know about Jesus Christ. And Father, we hear so much on the news about so much turmoil and things going on with ISIS in the Muslim communities and everything else. And sometimes we, even in our own hearts as believers, wonder, is God at work? And Father, we have seen with our own eyes and heard even this morning, and there's so many testimonies going on, that in this small country of 1.8 million people, that there are souls that are being saved. You planted the seed of Kosovo Leadership Academy there that's doing a marvelous work, and there's more to be done. Father, this is just a seed, and we know there are more things that are going to happen in that community, in the government, and really to transform this entire country for Jesus Christ. We claim that as a victory for you, and we ask your Father that you move in our hearts as a church ministry and as believers here to get behind this work, not only get behind it by sharing our gifts, our talents, but Father, if we have members here even today who are willing to go to serve, we pray that you move in our hearts. Help us, dear Father, even today to grasp that truth and to move forward, sharing the gospel of Christ wherever we are. Thank you for Nadine. Pray that you bless her while she's here and when she travels to these other locations, that people's hearts be stirred to share and to get involved in this phenomenal ministry for Jesus Christ. Amen.
To save your healing. are sure and we're steadfast when we abide in you. We know you love us and care deeply for us. And so as we continue on in this service, may we see that, your majesty, your glory, just the fact that you are God and you care deeply for us. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
God, how great is our God. think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, how great our God is. There is no other God like ours. There is no other Savior like ours. There's no other gospel like that which he has given us to proclaim. We are humbled that he would stoop to take on our frame, to face our insults, to be separated from the Father he had always known, to bear our penalty, naked and shamed before the creatures that he had formed. Is there some word that we can use to describe this great God? No, there is not. But there is a sacrifice. There is an offering that we can give to demonstrate our gratitude. It's our all. It's our all. That's the only thing that says it. That's the only thing that even comes close. And yes, we can give the sacrifice of our praise. We can say how great he is and how humble we are, how puny and weak we are. We can say it, and it is appropriate to say it. It's appropriate to sing it together. But how much more appropriate is it for us to walk out and be doers of the word and not merely hearers, not merely hymn singers, not merely ameners, but be doers of the word. May God help us. May God help us. I say it almost every time I stand in this pulpit, and I have to curry favor with the new pastor by saying it's really wonderful of him to give up his anniversary pulpit opportunity. I say it almost every time I stand here, but it is very difficult, at the same time very easy, to stand before you after singing with you the songs that we sing here. I really appreciate the time of corporate worship that we share here. Not only is it a one-year anniversary for some, but it's also a 25-year anniversary for Cheryl and me. 25 years ago this week, we publicly declared our intentions to be a part of the ministry of ABWE and made plans to move our family. And so this is a special time for us as well. And it is so appropriate the Lord allowed us to share it with you. Would you please turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. As a means of showing honor to God and his word, would you stand with me? And I'll ask you to read this text together with me. It's very familiar, but let's read it together. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The godly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Would you remain standing, please, as we pause for prayer? Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand before you amazed at your wonderful grace that you've extended us through your Son, our Savior, the one who bled and died, who rose and now is seated at your side, praying for us even this morning. We would ask that you would cause each of us to open our hearts, open our minds, open our consciences, illumine our hearts. Show us truth this morning, Father, that perhaps we've not seen before. We beg that you would not only help us to understand, but you would help us to implement, that we would not merely hear, but that we would do. Make us obedient servants of thine after having heard your word. May the Holy Spirit have free recourse to make the changes that he sees fit. For we pray in the name of the great Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. It's said that the world can be divided into two categories: those who finish what they start, and so on. The world can be divided into two categories: those who back up their computers and those who don't. Man, it's too many of you chuckling to know. It's also said that the world can be divided into two categories: the literate as well as the illiterate. But think about this. One of my favorite theologians once said, supposing I was to go to work and learn how to read writing. Well, how'd I know that the feller that wrote that writing was writing the writing right? See, it could be that he wrote the writing all wrong. Here I'd be just a reading wrong writing, don't you see? You've probably been doing it your whole life, just a reading wrong writing and not even knowing it. Dr. Hagen, one of my favorite philosophers. Well, it can also be said that the world can be divided into 10 categories: those who understand binary and those who don't. A little more serious reflection about the divisions of the world. The late Prime Minister of India, Indira Gandhi, said this: my grandfather told me there were two kinds of people, those who do the work and those who take the credit. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? She went on to say, he told me to try to be the first group. There was much less competition. Those of you who have grown up in the church know how true, how so true, those words are. Well, the Bible also views the world often in black and white terms and divides people into two categories. There's the Cain and the Abel. There are those who are in the ark and those outside the ark. You know, the sheep and the goats, the sons of God and the sons of the devil, the repentant and the unrepentant, and we could go on and on and on. But Psalm 1 divides mankind into two groups: the blessed man and the blighted man. Psalm 1 divides the world into two categories. Now, please understand that I understand that life is very nuanced. It's very complex. There are many more subdivisions of these two categories, and I'm not seeking to suggest in any means that there aren't those subcategories. But the Bible insists that the human race, humankind, mankind as we know it, as God has revealed it in his word, is divided into two basic categories: the blessed man and what we could call the blighted man. Verse 1 says this: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I call this verse the blessed man's separation. Ooh, separation. There's a bugaboo, dirty word. You could subtitle it his different perspective. The Bible speaks often about external issues about what we wear, how we deport ourselves, how we talk, what we do. And it is appropriate to speak in terms of separation as it relates to those categories. But more significantly, I believe, the Bible pinpoints the internal mindset, the worldview, the attitude, the perspective of separation more than it does the outward appearance. After all, Samuel was told, it is the Lord who looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. By the way, notice that God did not say, I do not look on the outward appearance. He merely said, I look further. That was his focus. I look further. I look to the inner man. I look to the separation of perspective, of mindset. And I think that's what this verse is talking about when it speaks about the blessed man's different perspective, his separation. Notice those words, the word blessed and the word man. The word blessed is actually an exclamation. It's almost, it's a bit hard to render into fluid English. It's more like, oh, the blessedness of. It's quite an exclamation. Oh, the blessings of the man. This godly man. Notice it's the man. He's spoken of in the singular, and we'll come back to this issue in a moment. But notice it starts out talking in the singular. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's one of the clues where we pinpoint, where we see that the psalmist is pinpointing the issue of the internal. He's talking about mindset. He's talking about perspective. He's talking about worldview, about attitude. This blessed man doesn't walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. That word ungodly is what is perhaps the most prominent word in the psalm. It shows up several times. You'll see it repeated as we go through. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, the scorner, the mocker, the one who's always finding something to jest about. And often it's jesting about things about which you should not jest. I'm quite stricken, I'm quite taken with the way our language has developed. And when I mean our language, I'm not talking about English. What I'm talking about is how Christians speak. We make light of things that are not light. Oh my gosh. OMG. And all kinds of words that at one time were recognized for the profundity and the heaviness that they are. That's what the scoffer does. That's what the scornful person does. He jests. He makes an open mockery. In fact, the word can often be rendered mocker. He makes an open mockery of that which should not be mocked. And I have to ask myself some questions. I have to ask myself, how is it that this has come about? There are a number of passages that we can look at to emphasize this issue of the counsel, of the mindset, of the attitude. Not the least of which is the classic passage about separation, Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By wearing a new set of clothes. By measuring hemline or hairline. Some of us don't have a problem with hairline. Or is it by renewing the mind? And if you read the rest of the passage, you'll see a number of points about that which I ought to have a negative mindset toward or a positive mindset toward. Like about midway through the passage, abhor what is evil. Have a mindset. By the way, there's another difference there. I have to pause here. There are many, many, many people. In fact, probably the majority of people in the civilized world today, what we call the civilized world, that's losing its meaning. There are many, many people in the world today who don't even appreciate, don't recognize the category of that which is evil, much less abhorring it. And when you don't recognize the category of evil, you end up loving that which is evil. I propose that is a commentary on the world at large and unfortunately on the church in microcosm. There are other passages we won't take time to look at. I'll just enumerate some of the passages. Ephesians 4 speaks about our minds and how we ought to be changing our minds and renewing our minds. Another passage in Colossians chapter 3 mentions the same types of issues. Later on in the pastoral epistles, there's a passage in 2 Timothy, and these are only four of a bunch of these. You can note these down and look at them later in your own study. But these each emphasize the issue of separation. At its heart is a matter of mindset. It is a matter of perspective, of worldview. And I propose to you, those of us who consider ourselves separated, those who would most readily place ourselves in the category of the blessed man, we need to constantly be questioning ourselves and analyzing our mindset and looking at our worldview to see if we are not assuming the posture and assuming the perspective of the counsel of the ungodly. Are we walking in the paths of sinners? Are we mocking in that which should not be mocked? Now, don't misunderstand. I suggested earlier that these two categories, blessed and blighted, are viewed in this psalm in the ideal. They're not talking about the nuances of the subcategories and so forth. I am not suggesting that once having entered into a relationship with God that someone can become something otherwise. I'm not suggesting that a truly born-again person can somehow become unborn again, can somehow lose their salvation. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting, though, is that a truly blessed man, a truly blessed woman, someone truly as a member of the commonwealth of faith can begin to think like and act like and look like the other category. So much so that you don't recognize them anymore. How many of us have been exposed to this idea of, I just want to tell my unsaved neighbor that I'm just like he is? There's a subtle tug, there's a subtle magnetism in our culture today that makes us think that way. I want to show him that I'm just like he is, so he'll come to me and we can have a friendship and we can win them to Christ if we just show ourselves to be on a plane, on a level with them. Now, there is a certain degree of truth in that. We are all sinners before a holy God. Agreed. Assumed. But there ought to be a difference in perspective. This blessed man is different. He's separate. And it has to do with his mindset. I like what Vance Havner, the old evangelist from North Carolina, said. Of course, there is a false and Pharisaic separation that renounces things but never self. A church full of such people would be a remarkable thing. They would go to church, read the Bible, pray in public, give tithe, be strict in conduct, and go to hell. Such separatists make much of not dancing, smoking, or going to the theater, but know nothing of real spirituality. There is a false type of a Pharisaic type of separation. That's not what we're talking about. On the other hand, if we go to the next slide, you'll see something significant that we need to point out. Notice the ungodly, the sinner, the scornful. This verse assumes the validity of such a category. We live in a world that denies these categories. But the scripture assumes them here, anyway. States it clearly otherwise, but here it assumes it. It also assumes the instruction to recognize such categories. In a minute, we'll see where that instruction arises. And finally, it assumes the necessary maturity to implement the instruction, to discern the difference. How many of the people in the pews here sitting next to us? And that's a dangerous way to state that. How many of us don't exercise the necessary maturity to recognize the counsel of the ungodly for what it really is. It's because we've begun to assume the validity of that counsel. Jonathan, notice the sequence here. He doesn't walk. He doesn't stand. He doesn't sit. I think there very well is likely an insinuation of a digression here. You remember the example of Peter on that last fateful night before crucifixion the next day? We're told at one point he was walking among those who were observing the trial. Later on, he was a bit closer. He was standing in the courtyard. And then finally, he was seated at the fire of those who were plotting to murder the Son of God. Interesting. Interesting parallel. There's another parallel. One of my favorite speakers is a man named Wiersbe. Some of you know him. About a year older than my dad. So that places him chronologically for me. Separation, he said, is not isolation, but rather contact without contamination. Sin is usually a gradual process. Becoming worldly is progressive. It happens by degrees. We make friends with the world. We become spotted by the world. We love the world, become conformed to it, and end up losing everything. Lot is an example of someone who became worldly. He looked toward Sodom, pitched his tent toward Sodom, lived there, lost everything, and ended up in disgrace. I think there is something in this psalm, in the first verse, about this digression, moving closer and closer to that worldly perspective. But let's push on. In verse 2, we see another characteristic of this blessed man. We see his saturation. That is his daily pleasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight. This word has the idea of pleasure. If I could put it in the jocular, in the everyday, on the street terminology, he gets a real kick. He enjoys perusing the Word of God. Interesting. It's the Torah. It's the law of the Lord. Mentioned twice. The same verse. How many of you love to read Deuteronomy? That's sometimes a tough sell. When is the last time you got a real charge out of reading Numbers? That's a little, not quite as... They got some very really interesting stories in Numbers. Snakes, you know, raising up the serpent on the pole, so on and so forth. But this man's, his delight is in the law of the Lord. I think it is probably, first of all, having to do with the Pentateuch, but by extrapolation, the rest of the Old Testament that had been compiled by this time. In his law, he meditates. The idea of that word is he mumbles to himself. He has intercourse with himself. We could say he talks to himself day and night. In this case, talking to oneself is not the sign of senility. It's the sign of spirituality in this case. It's the word meditate. It's not the Eastern meditation of blanking the mind, moaning some mantra. It's substantive. It's propositional. It's meditating on the law of the Lord. And notice this day and night. It's a continual thing. It's not haphazard. This is his habit. This is his habit. I like what Spurgeon said. I wish that if you were to cut a member of this congregation, he would bleed Bible. That's a good way to put it. I'm afraid that if you cut the average church member in the United States, or anywhere for that matter, you might get a television show or politics or sports, or nothing wrong with those categories per se, but it's a matter of priority, is it not? love for and loyalty to God Himself is often connected directly with love for for God's Word. We won't take time to look at all these scriptures. You might can jot a few of them down. Jot down that first one, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6. Some call this the John 3:6 in the Old Testament. This is the passage where it says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then it says, keep His commandments. Love the Lord is directly connected to keeping commandments. The Lord Himself and His Word are directly connected. And that's the case in every one of those passages in Deuteronomy. I just chose Deuteronomy and Psalm 119 as a list. Look with me. We'll take time to look at one verse from Psalm 119. Hold your place here and turn over a few pages to Psalm 119. Just the opening few stanzas, opening few verses. Look at verse 2. You want to see the connection between the Word of God and the God who gives the Word? Look at 119:2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Keeping His testimonies and seeking Him with the whole heart are used in parallel. You see the connection? And that's the case with all these passages. You see, we are not bibliolatrists. We don't worship these pages. We worship the God who gave us these pages, but they are so closely intertwined and so connected that in Psalm 138, it says, you have placed your word, in the King James, it says, above your own name. That's how high God has placed it as a priority, His word. Why should we not as well? This man delights in the law of the Lord. By the way, you want to look at the word delight? Read Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. And you notice how many times you see the word delight there. It's not the same Hebrew word. It's a different word, but it means to take pleasure in, delight. It's found, I don't know, maybe a dozen times in the single psalm. Long chapter, but nonetheless, found over and over again. I have to ask these questions. Are the Scriptures the source of my delight? Or are they more drudgery and dread? What emotion or state of mind would I most closely associate with perusing the Scriptures, pondering God's Word? Fear? Satisfaction? Confusion? Gratitude? Obligation? Enlightenment? Boredom? Joy? I don't know about you, but I'm feeling less and less inclined to place myself in this first category. If this is what he's supposed to look like in the ideal. Well, we have to push on. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree, this blessed man, planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. This is the blessed man's foundation. Didn't we just think about this? How firm a foundation we have in God and His Word. Perfect musical connection with this passage. Notice it says that this man is like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Literally planted by the river courses or by the irrigation canals, the irrigation channels. This tree has been explicitly, specifically, designedly planted at the most opportune an optimistic place beside the irrigation canals. Notice it's a passive planting. No tree plants itself, and this one, and it's true of this one as well. This tree has been planted by someone else. No doubt, we must assume the master gardener. And he's planted this tree in the best of places. He brings forth his fruit in its season, speaks about his fruitfulness. Now, we struggle today with an American invention, sometimes called the prosperity gospel. It has unfortunately spread around the globe. And this is one of its favorite verses, this gospel, so-called. May I propose to you that you notice a few things? First of all, notice that we're not reading according to the counsel of the ungodly. We're reading with a different perspective. And so when we read about fruitfulness and when we read about prosperity here in this verse, we're not reading according to the counsel of the ungodly. We're reading according to another worldview. It's very important that we remember that. Else we tend to twist. We tend to obscure the true meaning of the text to make it mean, hey, you can name it and claim it. I think you know what I'm talking about. Rather, this fruit and this prosperity, this fruitfulness, is depicted as being according to another set of priorities. And I could not help but think, as Nadine was giving her testimony this morning, I can't think of a better at-hand illustration of what we're talking about here. Some of you know her story. A widow moves herself and her few belongings and her daughter to one of the poorest countries in the world. And yet, in season, she can tell you about two grandchildren. If that's not prosperity, and if that's not wealth, and if that's not blessing, I don't know what it is. Two grandchildren, a son-in-law that she helped disciple, a son-in-law and daughter who joined her in the ministry, a ministry that it would be very, very hard to overstate the effectiveness thereof and how it has made inroads in a very difficult situation. That's an example of what we're reading about right here. A blessed child of God who has brought forth fruit in appropriate season. That's prosperity according to the counsel of God, not the counsel of the ungodly. Well, let's push on and talk about this man a little further. Notice how this tree is planted. How firm a foundation we have. This tree is planted by the rivers of water. One of the characteristics of a godly man is he's a stable person. And ladies, please understand, I'm including women here. One of the characteristics of a godly person is they are stable. You look at somebody who's flitting and flickering from one thing to the next, never can really nail them down. I have to wonder, how much stability and firm foundation do they really have? We really enjoyed being around our grandson, 2.5 years old. Mac has two speeds, sleep and 173 miles an hour. Those are his two speeds. One gear is sleep and the other gear is full bore. But just every once in a while, in his scurrying here and there, he topples over. He falls down. And nobody is surprised. He's a 2-year-old. He's not mature. He doesn't have the balance and the stability of an adult. No one. But one of the characteristics of maturity is stability. And that's what's being talked about here. Well, let's go on to verse 4. The ungodly are not so. They're not stable. They're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Note the change to the plural. The ungodly are not so. We've been talking about a single blessed man. Now we're talking about multiple ungodly men. Probably because they're a lot more of the second than they are of the first. Probably. Not certain. Here we see the blighted crowd's exfoliation. Agent Orange. For some from a previous generation. Their dismal pointlessness. You know what the chaff was. It was agricultural. It's not the aeronautic term, you know, like the fighter pilot he's being chased and he's on radar, you know, and so he showers out the back of his plane this metallic stuff. It's called chaff to try to disrupt the missile that's been fired at him, to throw the radar off. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about agricultural chaff. It's when you beat the grain and separate the kernel from the husk, and you pick up the husk, pick up the whole lot and throw it in the air, and the lighter, useless chaff is blown away by the wind, and the heavier kernel falls back to the ground to be collected. There's a couple of scenes here of it. This is an Egyptian hieroglyph. You see on the left there, oxen crushing the grain, and then these others on the right there picking up baskets of grain, throwing in the air, and the kernel falls, and the chaff blows away. Go to the next slide. There's another shot of it here. how they still do it today in many portions of the Middle East. See the man in the lower right. He's picking up a container of it, and he's ready to throw it in the air. Go to the next slide. There's a live picture of it. They're doing it even today. This is what we're talking about, this chaff. It's useless. It's pointless. It's no good. It's not like the fruitful tree. It's fruitless. It's profitless, pointless. Yet another picture of the same type of thing. This is what Franz Delitzsch, a Hebrew scholar, said about this chaff. Without root below, without fruit above, devoid of all the vigor and freshness of life, lying loose upon the threshing floor and a prey of the slightest breeze, thus utterly worthless and unstable. That's how God depicts this blighted man. Pointless, pointless, useless. It reminds you of the refrain from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all of vanity. This is the life. This is the sum. This is the estimation. This is the value of the blighted man. Now, why is all this the case? Well, we come to toward the conclusion of the poem of the psalm, and we see why this is all the case. We read, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The godly man doesn't stand with a sinner. The blighted man doesn't stand in judgment with the righteous. You have a choice, folks. You can stand in one place or the other, but you can't stand in both. And how many of us try to straddle and stand in both places? Can't do it. Can't do it. Unlike the stability of the well-situated godly man of verse 3 that's planted by the rivers of water, this man, this ungodly man, suffers the ultimate instability. You can look at those other psalms that say the basic same thing. The instability and the pointlessness and the futility of the ungodly man. He's blighted and he has a devastating prospect. Next slide. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Here's the essence of the issue. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is not an intellectual knowledge about the righteous man and his destiny. This is a covenantal, relational knowledge of. It's not uncommon at all for the word know to speak about relationship. Adam knew his wife. All the adults know what that means. Matthew, all these verses relate to that, especially like Matthew 7. There will be many who will come to me in that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Surely that does not speak about some limitation on the omniscience of God. This is not a lack of knowledge in the sense of he knows about them. Certainly his omniscience informs him about them, but he's saying, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. And therefore, depart from me, you blighted workers of evil and wickedness. The reason that the blessed man is blessed is because he has a relationship with God. It's not the other way around. He doesn't avoid the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't sit with sinners and so forth so that he can be blessed and so that he can have a relationship with God. He does those things because he has a relationship with God. But on the other hand, there's a blighted crowd who will be exterminated. Their doom is sure. They are on a doomed pathway. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, what do we say in the closing? How is it that a man moves from one category to the other? How does a blinded man become a blessed man? Jonathan, you can go ahead and turn that off, and let's just chat for a second in closing. The Scriptures teach us that we are all sinners. In one sense, the Scriptures teach that we are all alike in one category. We're all sinners. There's none good that there's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God, quoting from Romans. We're all guilty before a holy God. And because of that, he sent a sinless son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He paid the debt that we could not pay. And if we trust that payment, and if we trust that payment alone, both clauses are necessary. If we trust that payment and that payment alone, plus nothing that I could add to it and minus nothing that I could subtract from it, no matter how sinful I am, I subtract nothing from it, and no matter how righteous I might be, do I add anything to it? If I accept that payment and that payment alone, I move from the category of being the blighted man, the chaff that the wind drives away, to the category of the blessed man, because now I have a relationship with the God of the universe. I know him and he knows me. One great theologian was asked, told this is a true story, sounds almost too good to be true. I'm told that a great theologian one time was asked, what is the most profound theological insight you've ever come across? And this was his answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Good answer. But in the light of this psalm, and in the light of this truth, I would say there's an equally profound and good answer. Jesus knows me, this I love. And because he knows me, I have a firm foundation. I know that I will stand in the congregation of the righteous. I know there will be prosperous fruitfulness and productivity in its season according to his criteria. I know these things. I know these things because the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. If after the service you would like to counsel anyone, please feel free to come forward as we sing in a moment. There'll be some folks around the auditorium ready to speak with you. I or the pastor or anyone else, even the neighbor sitting beside you, would be happy to chat with you if you like about any spiritual matter that has come to your heart, to your mind this morning. Lord, we are grateful for the instruction of your word. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would intervene and make up for any overemphasis or underemphasis, any lack that has been portrayed from the pulpit. May he be the true teacher. May his word that he's inspired prick our hearts, show us our need. Thank you for the relationship that Jesus offers us. May we live in the light of it. May our gratitude be evident. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Take my life and let it be. Would you stand with me as we sing?
Take my life and let it be. Come.
grace it is time to give. As our ushers are coming forward, I want to call your attention, of course, to our info card for any visitors, or if you just need to update your information, this would be the time to turn that in. But for everyone, of course, we want to know how we can be praying for you. Sometimes we hear requests in the halls and we don't always get to jot them down and remember them. We want to make sure that we, as a staff and other leadership, get to pray for you. So that's a great time just to fill out those prayer requests, drop those in the offering plate as it comes by. Also, as we've had two missionaries today, what we're going to do in our offering, any undesignated gifts, so that's things that are just kind of loose change or things that are not marked in any way that goes into the offering plate, those gifts will be split between the Wingetts and Nadine Hennessy today, unless you mark it for one of them specifically. So we want to just honor them and thank them for coming here with us today. Let's pray and we will take this time of offering. Father, we are thankful that you offer us this means by your grace in Jesus Christ to move from being the blighted man to the blessed man. And Lord, it is an honor. And so as we give, we pray that these gifts are used to help transform us more and more into the image of Christ, the blessed person, to live in that way, but also to take that same message of the gospel around this community and around the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Grace, it's time to go.